Please take your Bibles with me and turn to our Old Testament reading from Psalm chapter 41. Psalm chapter 41, we'll pick up at verse 5 and read the rest of this chapter. This is a Psalm of David. Psalm 41, verse 5 and following. This is the word of God. My enemies say of me in malice, when will he die and his name perish? And when one comes to see me, he utters empty words while his heart gathers iniquity. When he goes out, he tells it abroad. All who hate me whisper together about me. They imagine the worst of me. They say, a deadly thing is poured out on him. He will not rise again from where he lies. Even my close friend in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted his heel against me. But you, O Lord, be gracious to me and raise me up that I may repay them. By this I know that you delight in me. My enemy will not shout in triumph over me. But you have upheld me because of my integrity and set me in your presence forever. Blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, from everlasting to everlasting. Amen and amen. Now please turn with me to our New Testament reading from Paul's letter to the Philippians, Philippians chapter 1. Philippians chapter 1, beginning at verse 12. Please follow along as I read the word of God. I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel, so that it has become known throughout the whole imperial guard and to all the rest that my imprisonment is for Christ. And most of the brothers, having become confident in the Lord by my imprisonment, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Some indeed preach Christ from envy and rivalry, but others from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I am put here for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of rivalry, not sincerely, but thinking to afflict me in my imprisonment. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in that I rejoice.
Unite your hearts.
And open to Philippians chapter 1 once again as I read the seven verses that are the subject of our message today. Philippians chapter 1, verses 12 through 18. Now I want you to know, brethren, that my circumstances have turned out for the greater progress of the gospel, so that my imprisonment in the cause of Christ has become well known throughout the whole Praetorian Guard and to everyone else, and that most of the brethren, trusting in the Lord because of my imprisonment, have far more courage to speak the word of God without fear. Some, to be sure, are preaching Christ out of envy and strife, but some also from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I am appointed for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition rather than from pure motives, thinking to cause me distress in my imprisonment. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and I, in this, I will rejoice. Yes, I will rejoice. Please pray with me one more time. Dear God, we thank you for your word, for its record of the faithful men and women who have served you, for the work of the Holy Spirit that we see beginning in the New Testament church, and that work continues today to build your church, to save souls, to hold men and women accountable. We thank you, God, that we have hope in Christ Jesus, that the gospel is freedom in this life and brings us into the life to come, free from our sin and guilt. Please bless this word as it goes forth today. In the name of Christ Jesus, amen. Well, the question is it possible to preach the gospel but have an ungodly or even a sinful motivation? Can you do what would ordinarily be good to bring about harm? Can you sin against somebody in the name of God? If you say no, then you maybe have not looked very closely at the passage that is before us today. The seven verses here begin and end with the focus on the gospel. And that is very comforting, because couched between those verses is a very disturbing and sad situation. And this part of Scripture is hard to preach. It's not that it's hard to understand, but it's hard to hear, because it presents a picture of bad churchmanship, probably even from leaders of the church. It's hard for me to preach. It should cause us to ask ourselves, what is my motivation for speaking truth to somebody? And when you speak truth claims about God, what is your motivation? How do you address matters of doctrine, faith, or conduct? What are you hoping to achieve? Or if you need to correct a fellow church person, church member, or somebody you know, or even confront somebody because you think that they have sinned, how do you go about that? Is it in accord with God's word? In this text, we see jealous rivalry in the church and a godly example from Paul of how to deal with it. And the scene here is Paul is under house arrest. He's chained to a Roman guard day and night. His ordeal began back in Jerusalem. You can read about it starting in Acts 21 all the way through the end of Acts in chapter 28. He was hoping to go to Rome to impart some spiritual gift to the Roman church. And then from there, he was going to go to Spain and preach the gospel where no man had preached before. That was Paul's ambition. But he's in Rome now, all right, but he's had pain and peril along the way. But through it all, he's been able to preach the gospel and model the gospel to the whole Praetorian Guard. And this reference to the Praetorian may more accurately refer to the legal jurisdiction that Paul found himself in. John Rutherford writes, expressing the views of noted scholars, held that in this passage, the Praetorian means a council, but not of war, but of a legal process, a council of judgment, the emperor's court. Paul has appealed from being in Judea to Rome. He wasn't going to get justice in Judea. He was mistreated. He was held and incarcerated unjustly on unjust charges with no evidence. And time again, he made his defense until finally he said, "I appeal to Caesar." And to Caesar he's going, to Nero. Nero turns out to be no friend of the Christian church. But where's the Roman church all this time? They seem curiously absent in this book. He's thanking the Philippian church for the gift that they have given him from across the Aegean Sea. It seems that Paul was maybe not well received in Rome. Perhaps he was forgotten and neglected. The church at Rome doesn't seem to be holding all-night prayer vigils for their imprisoned apostle to the Gentiles. And maybe there's some bad blood between Roman Christians and Paul. That's what it seems like. So we want to look at these six verses or seven verses under three headings that correspond to the passage. And the first is two preachers of the gospel, or two types of preachers of the gospel. And then the second is Christian on Christian persecution. And then the third is Paul rejoices in the gospel. And first we see two preachers of the gospel. Paul begins the letter here on an up note. This is he's ended his introduction, and now he's getting into the body of his letter, and he starts right out on a very positive note. In spite of over 4 years of unjust incarceration, he continues on his mission that Christ himself gave him on the road of Damascus. Preach the gospel, and the good news is going out. In spite of his suffering, his imprisonment, and his trial, it has all had a positive effect on the gospel. And now Paul has had the opportunity to preach to soldiers, to Roman officials, to everyone involved in his trial. All who have observed the proceedings, they've all got to hear the gospel from one of the most persuasive, intelligent, and God-fearing and holy men in all of Christendom, the Apostle Paul. And through all of that, others have become bold to speak the gospel. Seeing how Paul has handled his ordeal has encouraged them, how he set his hope on Christ and looked past his circumstances to the glory of Christ, they've been encouraged. So we see two types of preachers of the gospel. Most, it says, have responded by preaching the gospel. Some, out of love. They were sincere in the work. There was no ulterior motive. Perhaps they had adopted Paul's gospel focus, Paul's concern for the lost. Paul said, to the weak, I become weak, that I might win the weak. I become all things to all men, that I might win some for Christ. Corinthians 9:22. He says, I have great sorrow and increasing anguish in my heart, for I wish I myself could be accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen in the flesh. Romans 9, 2 and 3. And then again in 1 Corinthians 9:16, he says, woe to me if I do not preach the gospel. They were sincere, some of them, in preaching the gospel. There was no ulterior motive, but there was the goodwill of their audience. And because of their goodwill toward men, they desired that everyone should hear the gospel of Jesus Christ. Just as Paul said in Romans 10, brothers, my heart's desire and my prayer to God for them is that they be saved. Everyone who is made in the image of God, every one of us who breathes air and has life borrowed from God, we are obligated to worship God, the God who made us. And it's through the foolishness of preaching that God has ordained that people would come to know him. So if they're going to believe, there needs to be a preacher. So they have taken up preaching the gospel. This is why Paul preached the gospel. They had goodwill, and they preached the gospel. And some preached out of love. Out of love of God, they picked up the cause of Christ. They made Christ's cause their cause. Christ came into the world to save sinners. Christ gave up all that he was. He laid it aside, all his glory, and took on human flesh and the humiliation of being a man and all of the suffering to be the obedient Son of God, dying on the cross for all who would come to Jesus Christ by faith. Christ did everything that God requires man to do that we cannot do. And then Christ has abundant righteousness that he freely gives to all those who come to him by faith. And then Christ commissioned the church to carry on, preach the gospel, preach the kingdom of God, baptize them, teach them to worship God in my name. He took on the mission of Christ that Christ would redeem a people that the Father would love, and they would worship him, a mighty nation, a kingdom of kings and priests, holy unto God, that it would fill the whole earth. That was the mission of Jesus Christ. That's what he did. He desired to please the Father, and he did all of this for you and for me. And some people were moved by that fact that people are dying every day without Christ. They're going to go and stand before God in their own righteousness. And God says that even our best thoughts reek of sin. So out of love for God, love for Jesus Christ, and probably love for Paul, they went out and preached the gospel. And some realized that Paul was in prison, and he wasn't able to preach where he wanted to. And they became bold and zealous for God, and they were willing to take up the work. Knowing that an apostle of Christ had been sidelined, they rose to the challenge. They were convinced of the legitimacy of Paul's commission. They know that he was commissioned by God to preach the gospel. They know that he was suffering for the testimony of Jesus Christ, so they proclaimed Christ in his stead. Some preach the gospel out of goodwill, sincerely from love, love of God, love of Paul. But then there's a second group. By contrast, Paul says there are some who misuse the gospel, preaching from envy, rivalry, out of selfish ambition, not sincerely, but thinking to afflict me. Theirs was their godliness was a pretense. In reading these words, we're tempted to dismiss these hypocrites as non-Christians. He says they were envious, envy and rivalry, out of selfish ambition, not sincerely, thinking to afflict me. Now, last time I looked, these are not the fruits of the Spirit. This is not what Paul advises us to put on in Galatians. Many saw Paul as a rival. Paul was the guy that they wanted to take down. Like in the Old West film, you always had some punk coming up and challenging the fastest gunman. And Paul, what a great man, what a genius he was in the faith and in the Old Testament. And what great work God had done through the Apostle Paul. They, perhaps, were jealous. And thinking now Paul's off the playing field, they would have their chance to preach and win converts and make a name for themselves like Paul did. They saw soul winning as a competition, the church as some arena, and they were keeping score. Maybe his piety showed some of them up, and they didn't like that, and they were offended at him. Perhaps they were jealous of his learning, his gifts, his exceeding great visions that he had. He was taken up into heaven. He saw things that he couldn't talk about. He'd seen Christ twice. Maybe they were annoyed at his insistence on the authority of the Scripture, about his doctrine. Maybe they were annoyed by his liberty and freedom of Christ, in Christ. Some preached out of selfish ambition. They sought to gain from Paul's absence by preaching the gospel. They sought to gain a name, perhaps, to be thought of as somebody like an apostle. Maybe their heads swelled with pride looking at the success that they had. And for some of them, it was a snare. But remember the warning of Christ to the church at Sardis. And the angel of the church in Sardis write, or to the angel of the church in Sardis write, the words of him who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know your works. You have a reputation of being alive, but you are dead. Paul met with a lot of anybody but Paul attitude in Rome. They were never Paulers. They were not down with the conversion of Paul. They remembered who he was before Christ. He was a persecutor of the church. He dragged people, men and women, into prison. He held the coat approvingly of those who murdered Stephen. Paul had blood on his hands. Maybe some of them had loved ones that were kicked out of the church because of Paul. Perhaps there was an element here where Paul was reaping what he sowed. Christ told him, you're going to see how much you have to suffer for my namesake. But there was not a, forgive and forget attitude. Oh, let's bygones be bygones, Paul. We're on the same team now. I don't think that happened with a lot of people. And some preached seeking to give Paul distress while he was in prison. Maybe they desired to humiliate Paul by preaching the gospel, bringing in converts into the church while he was chained to a soldier. And Johnson says, maybe they sought in this way to make his chains heavier. This group sought to rub salt in the wounds of Paul. And their thinking was petty. Doesn't seem like they preached in Paul's name, thinking it would incite the authorities to go hard on Paul, as some hold the view. But whatever their reason, Paul's analysis of their behavior is scripture, and we have to accept it as truth. While preaching the gospel, they sinned against God and against Paul. So here we see Christian on Christian persecution, our second point. It's easy, like I said, to look at these troublemakers as unbelievers. But that's not the case. There are some Christians who cause trouble, even leaders. Sadly, sometimes Christians handle the Word of God like a weapon and then make war on each other. There are those who don't exhibit the fruits of the Spirit that you see in Galatians. They're selfish, self-promoting, unloving, and merciless. It would be easier to call those who preach the gospel in this manner non-Christians, but they were Christians. Peter O'Brien, in his Greek commentary, says, they are labeled Christian preachers, and Paul does not condemn the substance of their message. They are presenting Christ. And these aren't Judaizers whom Paul will warn of in chapter 3, whom he's already preached against and written against extensively in his previous epistles. They're not perverting the gospel. Paul doesn't say that they are accursed. No, they preach Christ. At some point, these men decided that Paul was the enemy, that Paul was a problem, and that they would cause him distress, and took positive steps to see him suffer. They didn't preach Christ sincerely. Their pretense was a deceit. They broke the third commandment. They misused and profaned the name of God. When anyone acts out of love or is motivated by wickedness and does it in the name of God, it's a misuse of his name. And the Apostle John says that God is love and that God's minister must always act in love. Love for Christ, love for his sheep. They broke the fifth commandment. The scripture identifies not just mother and father as being worthy of honor, but identifies mother and father figures in the Bible. In Leviticus 19:32, it says, "You shall stand up before the gray head, and you shall honor him for his age." In 1 Corinthians 4:15, Paul says, "For though you have countless guides in Christ, you do not have many fathers, because I became your father in Christ through the gospel." So we see that the elderly are like fathers and mothers, and pastors are like a father. Thomas Watson says of honoring pastors, "We honor them by preserving them from slander." 1 Timothy 5:19. Love dictates trusting your friend, your wife, especially your pastor and those whom who minister to you. You watch their back. We honor them by conforming to their doctrine. We not only need to hear the word preached, but we need to do it. We need to be teachable. We need to receive the word with meekness. Implant it in our soul, James says. They broke the eighth commandment because their actions were rooted in selfish ambition. They desired to gain through falsehood. They broke the tenth commandment. They were jealous and envious. They broke the sixth commandment, thinking to distress Paul. And they broke the first commandment. You cannot love God if you do not love Christ's church. They did not act out of love for God. They did not act out of love for God's church. They did not fear God. Rather than fearing God, they feared man, and it was a snare to them, and the devil used it. But lastly, we see Paul's response. We see Paul rejoicing in the gospel. Paul says, "What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and I will rejoice. Yes, I will rejoice." In light of the seriousness of their sin, you'd expect that Paul would have a different response. But Paul opens his verse in joy over the gospel being preached in goodwill and in love and carrying on where Paul couldn't. And then he closes on a joyful note. What then? What am I going to do with these guys? They preach Christ. If they deviated from the truth of the gospel, Paul would have condemned them. He would have renounced them. But it wasn't necessary. Their preaching was true. See, the gospel had set Paul free from the law of sin and death. The gospel set Paul free from paying back evil for evil. Paul cuts them considerable slack because they preach the gospel. Paul's not in a place to confront them with their sin. And I think we'd be amiss to say that Paul forgave them. It's not what's happening here. Yet Paul's not angered. Quite the opposite. He's rejoicing. He's rejoicing in the success of his rivals. Paul takes their offense to him, and he brings it and lays it at the judgment throne of Christ and says, Christ will deal with this. Christ will have to sort this out. I can't sort it out. I have no ability to. I got that from our brother David, so I didn't want to take credit for that. He takes all our offenses, and we can either bring them to the cross where they're crucified with Christ and there's repentance, or they can go to the judgment seat where Christ will deal with it. So in Rome, Satan may have planned evil, stirring up people to cause Paul trouble, maybe to tear up the church in Rome. But at the end of the day, Paul's rejoicing. The gospel is going out in more and more places, through more and more people. Brilliant. The Holy Spirit is free to use any circumstance to promote his purposes and to bless his church. Paul preaches the gospel. He rejoices in the gospel. Paul rejoiced in the gospel because it is the power of God unto salvation. Romans 1:16. Hear the words of the Heidelberg Catechism in answer to question 21. True faith is not only a certain knowledge whereby I hold forth truth, the truth that all God has revealed to us in his word. I'm going to read that one more time because that didn't make any sense. I hold for truth all that God has revealed to us in his word. I believe it. But also an assured confidence, which the Holy Ghost works by the gospel in my heart, that not only to others, but to me also, remission of sin, everlasting righteousness, and salvation are freely given by God, merely of grace, only for the sake of Christ's merit. In the gospel, Christ awakens us to our sin and misery. And then he shows us that our souls are stained with sin, that our condition is dead, spiritually dead, that we're alienated from God, and our best thoughts are stained with sin, but that Christ has made a full atonement for that sin. His merits were perfect, or he merited perfect righteousness, and he brings us to the Father, clean, wearing white robes of righteousness, his robes, his perfect righteousness. And it's all of grace, freely given to us by God through Jesus Christ. Salvation is 100% the work of the triune God. The Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit work together to save rebels who wanted nothing to do with Jesus Christ. Paul was persecuting the church in the name of God. He hated Jesus Christ. He thought he was a heretic. He thought he was doing God a favor by destroying his followers. John Newton, the writer of the hymn Amazing Grace, that every Christian and almost every non-Christian knows about, and yet at one time he was a godless rebel who contemplated murder and suicide before he was converted to Christ. Augustine was a carousing bohemian, indulging in all kinds of corrupt behavior to the sadness of his mother. None of those people were looking for Jesus Christ when he found them. He searched them out. They were senseless to their real condition, and Christ awakened them to their sin and peril. And in their spirit, through the Holy Spirit, he worked faith through the gospel. They had nothing to commend themselves to God, and there was nothing in them that would cause Christ to seek them out, but he saved them all of grace. So Paul rejoices that the gospel is going out because the gospel is the means of salvation. And then Paul rejoices in the gospel because it is the source of all of our joy and our continual strength. Again, with the Heidelberg here in chapter 32, the answer to question 32, because Christ, having redeemed us by blood, also renews us by the Holy Spirit to be his image, so that our whole life we may show ourselves thankful to God for his benefits, and he may be praised by us. Further, that we ourselves may be assured of our faith by its fruits, and that by our godly walk of life we may win our neighbors for Christ. That is why we come to church every Sunday, to sit under the preaching of God's word, because it is the means by which God changes us. The gospel saves us, and then the gospel continues to grow us in Christ. Hear the words again of Paul in Thessalonians. And we thank God constantly for this, that when you received the word of God, the preaching, which you heard from us, you accepted it, not as the words of men, but as what it really is, the word of God, which is at work in you who believe. We don't come here to hear the philosophies of men. We don't come here to hear the latest ideas of how to grow a church. We come here to hear the word of God. We come to hear God's word preached, even though it's preached through jars of clay. Jesus prayed in John 17. He said, sanctify them with truth. Thy word is truth. So we come to faith by the gospel. We grow in faith through the gospel and all of God's word. And repentance under salvation is only the beginning of the gospel, is only the beginning of God's work in us. And that through that, he continues to develop us and grow us. Paul rejoices in the gospel because Paul isn't preoccupied with his own reputation or status or comfort or pleasure. He doesn't care about any of those things. He knows that Jesus Christ was raised from the dead. God had put his seal on the work of Christ, that he accepted it, his righteousness and his vicarious death on behalf of all whom God is calling. And he knew that one day he would raise with Christ. He would be raised with Christ. He too would have everlasting joy and be with his Maker for all eternity. And because of Christ, he could say in Philippians 1:20, I will not be put to shame. I have every confidence that I will not be put to shame in anything, but that with all boldness, Christ will even now, as always, be exalted in my body, whether by death or by life. Let me close with some questions of application. If you are a Christian, do you preach Christ's word? Do you share Christ's love? Do you do the work that God has given you to do, whether we're in leadership or as members of the church? Do you do it with love and goodwill? Is your life bound up with Christ and Christ's people? How do you confront an unbeliever with their sin and their need for Christ? How do you speak to a fellow churchman if you think he or she is out of line? Do you follow God's instructions in Matthew 18, where only sin is called sin, and we're not adding to the law like a Pharisee, or in James 5, 19 or 20, where we're seeking repentance and restoration. In 2 Timothy 5, 1, do not rebuke an older man, but encourage him as a father is concerned with love for the name of Christ and the spiritual well-being of each other. Or are you a rabble-rouser? You run roughshod over God's people. What about when we defend the gospel? Are we seeking to win an argument? Or do we really care about the person that we're talking to? It's hard because I know I've got a little rabble-rouser in me, trying to kill it. We all need to look and evaluate ourselves in the light of Scripture. And I know most of you, and I'm not talking about any of you. It's what the Scripture warns us. And that's why I say it's hard to preach this, because you have to preach it to yourself. And lastly, have you come to Christ for salvation? Are some of you living for comfort and status and pleasure and security in this life? You have a lot of company, because that's everybody born under Adam before they come to faith in Christ. But let me say that you will have a very disappointing end. There is not enough of the thing that you're looking for to satisfy you. I want to say that again. There is not enough of whatever it is that you're looking for to satisfy you. Your heart has infinite desire. We have been made to worship God, as our brother Jason preached to us last week. And when have you been satisfied with something for very long and the novelty of it wears off and that you desire more? And that's everyone's experience, because that is how we are made. Those who indulge themselves the most in satisfying their own lusts and desires are among some of the most miserable and broken people. And we only need to turn on the news to see that. The wicked boasts of the desires of his soul, and the greedy one for gain, and curses and renounces the Lord. In pride of his face, the wicked does not seek him. All his thoughts are, there is no God. Psalm 10:3-4. That's what happens when you desire fulfillment in the wrong place. But praise God, he holds forth to you and to me the great joy of having all of our sins forgiven and our account of righteousness fully funded by Jesus. And it's freely offered to you. We just need to come to the cross by faith, confessing our sin and trusting wholly in the righteousness of Christ alone. And how can this be you? James tells us in 1, verses 21 through 22. He says, therefore, put away all filthiness and rampant wickedness, and receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your soul. Be a doer of the word and not a hearer only. James says what Paul has said. Repent of your sins and believe. That's what Jesus said. Repent and believe. The kingdom of God is here. Receive it with meekness. Receive and obey. Do not receive and do nothing, but receive it and repent. Don't use the excuse for your unbelief to say, I don't feel anything. You know, I'm waiting for God to do a work of grace in my life. You can't use that excuse, because the same one who said, the same one who said, hear the word and believe is the same one who says, do it. So we must renounce our sin, renounce unbelief, renounce your sin and turn from it. Christ says, come to me and believe. Believe for Jesus' sake, because he is worthy of all praise, glory, and honor. Let's pray. Dear Father in heaven, you are a merciful God. You are a just God. You are a righteous and holy God. And your eye is too pure to look on evil. And you will not let the wicked go unpunished. And yet, you have making one way of salvation, and that is Jesus Christ, that you maintain your justice in pouring out your wrath for us on him. Oh Lord God, we thank you for the mercy and the love of God. We thank you that you have made that way, that very costly way, that way that cost Christ a lifetime of suffering and the eternal wrath of God in his own body. And we thank you. And we praise you. And we pray that you would make that gospel effective unto salvation for all whom you love. In the name of Christ Jesus, our Savior. Amen.